We have a very simple message this morning. The privilege of prayer. You say to me, I've been a Christian for so long that I don't need to have you talk to me on prayer. Well, if that's your thinking, you are wrong. And I'll tell you why. Prayer is universal. Everyone at some time or another prays. It's instinctive to the human race. Therefore, what do we need to know about prayer? We go to it automatically. I'm afraid we do. When we ought not to. Did you know that there are rules governing prayer? Maybe this is the answer why so many prayers are not answered, is that the rules have not been observed. I think there is a parallel. It might be rather vague to you this morning, but I see a parallel between prayer and some of our modern implements. For instance, our automobile. I wonder how many people could drive a car if they had to learn all about an automobile before they were allowed to drive. If you had to know all about the electrical connection, about the braking system, or so many things about the automobile that you do not know, but I tell you what you do know, that'll be simpler. All you know possibly is that you put the key in the socket, turn the switch, step on the gas, and away you go. It's that simple, is it? Some of you have had the experience of taking the key and putting it in the hole and turning the switch and nothing happened. And because you didn't know what to do, you had to call a mechanic. Or if you want, I could go on and on and on with that, but I'll have to leave that and we'll take the radio and the television. How simple, you just simply and turn the dial and you've got it. Or have you? It's simple enough to turn the switch. It's simple enough to turn the dial. But what do you do if you don't get a picture? Oh, I know what some people do. Call in somebody quick. We're missing a program. Well, I'll tell you something. It may be that you have that experience. You turn the switch and you turn the dial and nothing happens, so you call in the mechanic. And if you're a lady, he looks at you with pity. And if you're a man, he looks at you with contempt. And he says, you know what's the trouble? He said, you haven't got it plugged into the light socket. As simple as that. And listen, beloved, if you're not plugged into the light, you can pray all your life, but you won't get a response. There are rules and regulations governing prayer as much as anything else, because prayer is really scientific. On a grand scale, maybe. But listen to this, beloved. Prayer is a privilege to come to the Father. Right? It's an honor to come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a comfort to have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now there you've got right there the principle of prayer. You come in the name of the Father, you come to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. And you needn't try to reverse the order. That is God's way. It says so. The Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father. And when he had ascended up into glory, then the Apostle Paul comes along. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he also tells us that we have the Holy Spirit. We know not how to pray as we ought, and we recognize that. But the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us. And he teaches. So there's the privilege of prayer, but I have some 11 or 12 points text looks like I'll get through about Christmas. Now, the first one is the possibility of prayer. Let's deal with that for a moment. I've already mentioned its universality. It speaks of those who, not knowing God, yet somehow instinctively feel there is a greater power than the human power. And so they turn to this unknown God. And even the atheist who is known to have said, oh, there is no God, who when he was about to drown said, oh, God, help me. I'm not going into his philosophy, but I'd like to ask the question this morning, what is prayer? What is prayer? Well, there are as many definitions of prayer, I suppose, as there are people in the world. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 2:1 just for a moment. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort therefore, says the apostle, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Look at the words that I use here. First of all, I exhort supplication. That's one Greek word. Prayer, another Greek word. Intercession, another Greek word. And the giving of thanks or thanksgiving. All of those Greek words are necessary to tell us what is prayer. It's supplication. It's prayer. Well, doesn't that mean that word prayer is a sort of a covering word for the others? Intercession. Praying on behalf of others and for other things. For other needs. And then thanksgiving. But I think rather that the thanksgiving in Paul's life came first most of the time. But giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And beloved, there never was a time like the present when we should be praying for those in authority. God knows how much they need prayer today. I get a little tired, maybe there are others like me and not like me. But I do get a little tired sometimes of the heap of criticism that is placed upon President Nixon. He can't do anything right, apparently. And if the children of God cannot pray according to the scriptures for those in authority over us, then we're not praying properly, are we? And I'm afraid so oftentimes we are remiss in this, that we do not think of them. And the reason why we should pray for those in authority, for kings and others, is that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. And we're living in a world of turmoil and revolution and revolts and anarchy and all the rest of it. And our lives are anything but quiet and peaceable. Well, those who are in authority are trying, but there's all sorts of things to drag them down. And believe me, friends, it's not alone human beings that are doing it. For behind the humanity that is opposed to any kind of government today, there is a satanic power. And we who are Christians ought to be able to recognize that and realize the tremendous burden. For the life of me, I cannot understand why anybody wants to run for president. I think they're nuts. I think they're crazy. And when I think of the millions of dollars that have to be spent in campaign, I say doubly so. Now, we're getting a lot of crying about the money that is being wasted in this country, but what about these election times and the money that is spent there? You want to talk about feeding the poor, you've got your chance. Let's cut out all that stuff and just have a good old-fashioned town meeting that will settle the whole thing in a little while. But I'm not here to address ourselves to politics, but we are asked to pray for those in authority, and there is a need. I'd like just to quote from Stuart Allen in his work on prayer. He says, prayer is an attitude of the new nature and the renewed mind to God. It is one that is constantly in touch with him, in fellowship, in communion, and that in spite of all external pressures of circumstance. Prayer is an attitude of the new nature and the new renewed mind to God. It is one that is constantly in touch with him, in fellowship and communion, and that in spite of all external pressure of circumstances. Now, beloved, that expression alone leads us to see something
And that is that prayer, if we understand this expression aright, lifts prayer out of this orthodoxy, this deadness, this lifelessness, this arguing as to how, when, and why we should pray, because prayer in the last ultimate is communion with God. Communion, fellowship. And I've never known a time that I've been so thrilled as the time when I read about Jesus who went up into the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night long. And I said to myself, how could the Lord find so many things to pray about? And you said to me, well, he had his nation that he knew was forsaking him. He had his disciples who were so weak and erring and misunderstanding of his purposes. There were many things that he could pray about, but I think we're all wrong. I do not think that those occupied so much time as it was that he had fellowship with the Father. That was prayer, communion. Now listen, beloved, you can be praying right here while I'm speaking. And I can be praying while I'm speaking. It is a matter of the spirit, not of the lips, not of the tongue. And when you're at work, whether it be in the automat or whether it be in the discount stores or whether it be at your job, whatever they are, you can be in communion with him. We've got to transform this idea of praying as something which is done at a set time, in a set mood, in a set mode, and so many things are set that the prayer itself gets set, like a gel. No, beloved, prayer is communion with God. But then in the second place, I'd like to talk about the power of prayer. There is a slogan that used to be quite popular, prayer changes things. I think there's a better slogan than that. Prayer changes people. What a thing. In comparison with people. People's lives have been changed through prayer. The power of prayer. And when you're talking about things, just think for a moment. Think of Moses and Aaron. You remember they were leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And along the way, they met with opposition. And Aaron and Hur went up into the mountain to pray whilst Joshua did the fighting. You remember the story, don't you? So long as Moses held up his hands. Now listen, don't think that this is the way you've got to pray. This is the way he prayed. And there was a symbolism in this. And so long as his hands were upraised, Israel had the victory. But when he got tired and the hands sagged down in the valley, the battle turned. And that's where Hur came in, and he held up the hands of Moses. The idea is this. It isn't the upraised hand, it's the upraised heart. And so long as the heart was in communion with God, for I'm sure this, that when Moses' hands began to get so tired that he began to be concerned about his arm, they're aching, and I can't hold them up much longer, and his thoughts were here, not down there, not up there. Beloved, he's just telling us that circumstances can come in between us and our communion with God. But nevertheless, we have Moses as the man of prayer who prevailed mightily. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. See what prayer did. Let's turn to James 5:17 just for a moment. If I don't give you some scripture, you won't think it's worthwhile coming. James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. All right, then Elijah, you are one of us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Hey, I wonder whether somebody's been praying around Arizona. Oh, you say we had rain. Well, wait a minute, I want to read on. And he prayed again. And heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man of prayer before he was a man of passion. And before he was a man of power on Mount Carmel, he had prayed to bring Israel to her knees. He did it. There are many other cases. You've got a wonderful case, too, of prayer, I believe. God using it. He would have done it without it. And that is when Peter was in prison. You remember the little gathering prayed for Peter. And Peter was delivered. Now I'm suggesting to you that if they hadn't have prayed, God would have delivered Peter. Because Peter had a work to do and he wasn't through yet. But God gave, you see, the privilege of prayer is this. He gave that little company the privilege of praying before this man, their man. But behold, what happened when they prayed and he came in answer to their prayer, they didn't recognize it. Oh, how human we are. You remember that? Told the girl that came in, oh, Peter's at the door. They said, you're mad. After having prayed for his release and then his release, they refused to see the answer. Beloved, these are points in prayer that we might remember. What's the good of praying if you don't believe your prayer is going to be answered? If you're starting off in that way, you're praying in unbelief. Don't expect God to answer. Now here he answered, I believe, because as I say, he didn't want Peter to stay in prison until he was put to death. His time of death hadn't come yet. It was C.H. Spurgeon who brought forth that memorial of his, a memorable passage. We are immortal till our work is done. Well, this was so with Peter at this time. His work wasn't done. But he allowed the church, we'll give it the name church, the little company of people, he allowed them the privilege of praying that man out. Many times that is happening at the day. So we have the power of prayer. And then there is the purpose of prayer. In the third case, I don't know there's any set order about these peas that I'm giving you this morning. They have peas in a pod, they're very much alike, but the alliteration is good for me anyway. The purpose of prayer. Now listen, there's two stars. There's God's star and there's ours. Now which should come first? The Lord Jesus showed us which was to come first. When that great event, when he was in the garden and the weight of the world was upon him and the sorrow and the sin of the world was overshadowing him, he prayed, Father, if it be thy will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Which came first? The will of the Father or the lifting of the pressure from his Son? Does the will of the Father come first? Whatever is in the plan of God, not my will. And if there was ever a person who knew the will of God and did the will of God, it was the Lord. For he could say over his whole life, I delight to do thy will, O God. Now I can't go into that Gethsemane experience, but there was a reason why he prayed that way. Now I will just give you this as a hint. One clue in that seems to suggest why he prayed that way was this. That he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he said, my soul, my life, I'm exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now the point is, Jesus knew full well where he was to die. Did he? He told his disciples even as far back as Matthew 16 that we must go to Jerusalem and there I shall be tried or arrested by the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and I will be killed. He knew that he was coming. But death in the garden was something he hadn't looked for. Because he said, when the Son of Man is lifted up. So he knew what kind of a death it was, apart from even prophecy, he knew. And so when he comes to the garden and his life is hanging on a slender thread, he says, Father, is it possible that at this late hour your plan has changed? I think you can read it in there. Because I'm just at the end of everything. And the powers of darkness, so this is their hour and they're upon me. Remember what? Did not Jesus say, I don't know whether, I can't recall just for the moment where he said it before or after, but he told his disciples, don't you know that if I prayed I could ask the Father and he would send me 10 legions of angels? Nevertheless, Lord, nevertheless, thy will not mine be done, if that's thy will, okay. It was such an intense prayer that he had to pray three times, remember? What's your praying? What's my praying? Are we so vitally concerned about the will of God? that we have to sublimate everything that we have and think and do and are.
But that, well, that should be.
You see, beloved, what God is trying to tell me and to tell you this morning is that we are not creatures of time. We are creatures of eternity. New creatures of eternity, if you please. Therefore, we should not be too much concerned, overly concerned for this life, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on, if I consider the will of God. All right? I've spoken briefly about the pattern of prayer. I'm going back to that now. The pattern of prayer is this. First of all, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. I have down here Ephesians 2:18. Shall we look at that for a moment? Ephesians 2 and 18. We've got it all summed up in this verse. We'll have to go back a little if you don't mind. We go back to verse 13 to read this. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, all the way through there, he's talking about things with regard to Christ. So when we come to verse 18, but through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ have access through Christ by one Spirit unto the Father. So that's our means of approach to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when you speak of the name of the Lord Jesus, you must think of Calvary, for that's where his blood was shed. That's where the access was made so that we can come to him. But we come by the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit. So this is the method. But then we go on. Something else, there's a pattern of prayer which embraces faith. Faith in what? Well, I have faith that God answers prayer. Well, that's not enough. Because that's faith in my feelings and my thoughts. Faith must rest upon a solid foundation, and we've got it, the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that applies so much to prayer as it does to anything else. We've got to find the answer here first to see whether we're on right ground before we begin to pray. God's Word, God's promises, and that brings us to this point of dispensational praying. Huh? Dispensational praying, oh yeah. Find many things that are in the Gospels that are hardly applicable today, but if you say, well, I don't know, I've got a lot of needs, and I'm like the Israelites, that I really ought to pray about some of the things. Well, go with me to Philippians 4:19, will you? 4:19 of Philippians. Now, Philippians is a prison letter. This is a dispensational aspect. Can we follow this? Paul has earlier prayed, spoken about prayer, but I just want to mention this one. But my God shall fill every need of yours. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Boy, what more do you want from that? Now, if you go back to Philippians 4, the same chapter, verse 6. This is a well-worn-out passage, but it'll stand a little more. Be careful for nothing. Be careless. No. I didn't say that. Don't worry over anything. That's Philip's translation. Dr. A.D. Robinson, in his commentary, says this. It's the present imperative. Now, I'm not up on grammar, but if you know what the present imperative is, you know what we're talking about. It says, stop being anxious. Why? Boy, you don't know the trouble I'm in. Boy, you don't know what I'm having to go through. You talk like that, don't worry. Well, he says so. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and what? He'll answer your prayer. Is that what it says? Yes, it does. But not in the way that you want, maybe. Listen, he doesn't say that these requests, whatever they may be, will be answered in the sense that you may think, but I tell you what, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your heart and what? And your mind. Now, it starts off by saying, in nothing be anxious. Well, where does the anxiety start? Does it start in your mind? Well, now he says that as you make these requests of yours known unto God, and you thank him for these things, why not? Praise him for the trials, tempest, cords of love, binding us more closely to the things above, says the hymn. Oh, I can't do that. Well, I know somebody who said that to me every time I see him. I can't get around Philippians 4:6, said this lady. I can't thank him for everything. Well, he says you can. Because of this, he says, as a result of that, the peace of God will guard your mind. Now listen, much of the mind worries are concerned not with physical things, with the Christian, but with the spiritual. The principalities and powers, the prince of this world, all crowding upon the mind of a child of God to keep him separated from God. But God says, you take and put your anxieties upon me, and I'll give you a peace that will pass all understanding. And I'll tell you something else. It'll pass all misunderstanding. And it'll leave you in a state of peace, though the things that you ask for may not come immediately. God knows what he's doing. So we're to pray in faith. We should study the prison epistles as to the subject of prayer. And that's why I read to you this great prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. Study the one in Ephesians 1 and see what he prays and how far short we come, ministers I mean, and you perhaps, dear people too. Turn to Ephesians 1 just for a moment in closing, for we'll have to leave the message here for this morning. But let's look at Ephesians 1 again and see the nature of Paul's praying and see if it doesn't transcend all the sorts of prayers that you hear today. Verse 15, chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention you of my in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, will you notice please the way he titles the Lord? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's one thing that he prays for. Second, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the second great plea. And thirdly, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for to believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And the rest of the verses are taken up with illustrating the exceeding greatness of his power. What a prayer. And what a depth of meaning in that prayer. The various channels of praying for the Christian, that they might have wisdom and understanding. They might know what is the hope of his calling. Why? Because if you know the calling to which you are called, you have hope. It's something that's far greater than anything down here upon earth. And that you might know the exceeding greatness. So I say, let us study the prison epistles dispensationally as far as prayers are concerned, and you'll see there's a tremendous difference. All right, boldness in prayer, we need that. I think of Elijah and Moses again as those that were bold in their prayers. Here's Moses praying for these people, and he's praying for their forgiveness, and he says, Lord, if not, blot out my name out of the book of life. Boy, what a thing to pray. He's laying his life on the line, as we say. Lord, if you won't do this, then I don't want to live. Take it away. How much does prayer mean? This was for God's glory and for God's will. So the thought of the pattern of prayer, and with this I close first, it's to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Second, it's faith. Thirdly, it's boldness in prayer. Oh, I don't think we're bold enough in our request to the Lord. Fourthly, it's for God's glory. And lastly, it's because it's his will. We pray in a pattern that reveals his will. Beloved, prayer should mean so much. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes people. We should be doing a lot of changing these things throughout prayer. May God help us, for we're asking it for his glory. Shall we pray?
Now, our loving Father, as we approach Thee again with years of experience of coming to Thee, we confess that we know so little about how to approach reverentially, and yet with that familiarity that belongs to the children of God. You are our Father. We have the right to come to Thee as well as a privilege, for Thou hast bidden us to come, for we have access with boldness under the throne of grace we read. So help us in our prayer life to be so in touch with Thee that Thou canst communicate with us what Thy will is concerning individuals and things. We pray for Thy will, and it shall be done with us. We ask these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.